Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll break in, please, at verse 5. We've looked at the first 7 verses, but just to get some of the sense of the passage, we'll start reading at verse 5. And beside this, or but for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. I pointed out last Wednesday that we are not told specifically who the readers of this epistle were. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "This second epistle, brethren, I now write unto you," which seems to link it with the first epistle, and so likely it's the same people who received this second epistle as received the first. And in chapter 1 of the first epistle, we read a list of places in and around what we today would call Turkey. Primarily, the readers were Jewish Christians. The difference between the first epistle and the second epistle is, in the first epistle, Peter is trying to comfort and strengthen them in view of persecution. Two of the key words that follow through 1 Peter are suffering and glory, all the way through the epistle. Whereas in the second epistle, it's not now suffering or persecution that he is writing to counteract, but rather the teaching of false doctrine. So I suggested that in 1 Peter, Satan came to them as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Whereas in 2 Peter, he comes to them as an angel of light. And coming as an angel of light is much more dangerous than coming as a roaring lion. So the danger they had to be helped against was the problem of the teaching of erroneous doctrine. We saw that erroneous doctrine was the doctrine that as long as you had trusted Christ as your Savior, you were at liberty to live however you pleased. And that, of course, is totally contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. And so that is what Paul, or rather Peter, is speaking against in this epistle. Now, I outlined the book for us. Chapter 1, we have an inward look. Chapter 2, we have an outward look. And chapter 3, we have a forward look. Chapter 1, an inward look. Be exercised about one's own personal development. Chapter 2, an outward look. Be alert to false teachers. Chapter 3, a forward look. Be expecting the Lord's return. And I pointed out on Wednesday that the return of the Lord Jesus in 2 Peter is not what we commonly call the rapture. Peter never touches the subject of the rapture. I pointed out that church truth was primarily the theme of Paul. And so it's in Paul's epistles that we read about the rapture of the church. Whereas Peter's theme is the kingdom. And so when Peter speaks about the coming of Christ, it's his coming to establish his kingdom. Okay? Now we're not going to go over all the verses that we've covered. I'll just take you back to verses 5 to 7 again. For this reason, that is because of all that God has put at our disposal, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge temperance, and in temperance patience, and in patience godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness or brotherly love, and in brotherly love, love. I pointed out it's like a recipe. You add one ingredient to the other until when all the ingredients are put together and they're put in the oven, all the various ingredients permeate the whole of the cake that you're making. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. He says, add in your faith. It all starts with an act of faith in Christ and his work upon the cross. But what Peter is saying is, don't let faith be all that characterizes you. If you're genuinely a Christian, it is going to have an impact upon the way that you live. And so he says, add in your faith virtue, so that virtue becomes part and parcel of the faith that characterizes the believer in the Lord Jesus. We saw that this word virtue has the idea of moral excellence. Now just bear this in mind in light of the teaching of these false teachers that once you are saved, you can live how you please. Peter is saying, add in your faith moral excellence. And then he goes on and he speaks about these other ingredients too. And in moral excellence, knowledge. And in knowledge, self-control. And in self-control, endurance, and in endurance, godliness, and so on. All these things should characterize the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus. They are not separate things. They are all part of the faith that marked us the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. Okay? All these things should be seen in the life of the believer. Now that takes us down to where we're supposed to start today, which is verse 8. Verses 8 to 11, we have a fivefold effect of manifesting these Christian graces that we've just been reading about. Number 1, verse 8, it makes us active. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, that they make you to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? What's the difference between barren and unfruitful? Well, the Greek word for barren is argos. There's a publishing house known as Argosy. I guess the idea of it is reading material that you would use in your leisure time. You know, you take up a book when you need to relax. And that's the idea of the word. The word actually means idle. And so he says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, when these Christian graces are seen in the life of a believer, it will result in us being not idle Christians. We will be active Christians. Okay? Secondly, neither unfruit nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've come across this word for knowledge before. It literally means full knowledge. And the more we know Christ, the more these Christian graces will be seen in our lives. So as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the fruit of Christ-likeness will be developed in our life. Now, fruitfulness is a common theme in the New Testament. Paul uses it on a few occasions. And then again, of course, we have John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit. And it's the fruit of Christ-likeness. Then again, in Galatians chapter 5, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. So as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so these qualities will be more and more seen in our life. So the first result will be that we will be active. The second is that we will be fruitful. Now verse 9 takes the character of a parenthesis. He says, "But he that lacketh these things," I'm going to rephrase that, "but he in whom these things are absent." Now on the basis of how it reads in the King James, some have read into verse 9, "a believer." But I am convinced that what Peter is talking about in verse 9 is not a believer. It's the people of chapter 2 that we're going to look at later on. He says, "He in whom these things are absent is blind and cannot see afar off." That is, he's short-sighted. You know, if a person is very short-sighted, he just as well be blind. I think that's the idea that here. There are things that a believer appreciates that the person who is short-sighted cannot see. That's one of the things that characterized Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 22, we read of Abraham. He saw the place afar off. That's what characterizes a believer, is far-sightedness. Unfortunately, some believers are somewhat short-sighted. That is, they tend to live for this world rather than the world to come. But God wants you and I who are believers to be far-sighted, so that the choices that we make in life are not made on the basis of what is profitable for me now, but what is profitable for me in the long term. I've often said, we can either go in for short-term gain and long-term loss, or short-term loss and long-term gain. Moses, you'll recall, went in for short-term loss and long-term gain. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. As far as this life is concerned, he had everything going for him. If he had been prepared to be looked upon as Pharaoh's daughter, it would have been great for him as far as this life is concerned. But he would have lost in the eternal. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was prepared for short-term loss in order that he might have long-term gain. So, he that lacketh these things, he in whom these things are absent, is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now again, because of this clause, many read into it a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. But although we haven't reached chapter 2 yet, I just want to draw to your attention what is said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have a description of these apostates. They were moral wrecks. But when you come to the end of the chapter, this is what we read. That what is written in the true proverb was true of them. The dog is turned to its own vomit again. And the sow that was washed, same word as we have here, the sow that was washed to her rolling in the mire. So first of all, you have the dog. The dog had vomited out the filth that was in it. But then it licked it up again. That's characteristic of a dog. What that is expressing is that these apostates initially seemed to be very real. But because they didn't have the root of the matter, that is, because they had never actually personally trusted Christ as their Savior, they didn't have the power to go through with living the Christian life. Consequently, they had gone back to their sinful ways. And now they were teaching. That's perfectly all right, as long as you've trusted Christ. The problem is, a dog is a dog. It will always be a dog. It has had no change of nature. Then he says, the sow that was washed has gone back to her rolling in the mire. So again, you've got the figure of a sow. A sow, in Old Testament terms, was an unclean creature. The outside had been washed, but it was a sow. It was a pig. And so because it was a pig, the first chance it had, it went back to the filth and the mire. The sow that was washed to her rolling in the mire. And so that's what is being said here, the end of verse 9. He has forgotten that he was purged or cleansed of his old sins. He's forgotten that there was a point in his life when there seemed to be something real there. But because he had never genuinely trusted Christ, he didn't have the power to live the life. And he's gone back to his sinful ways. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Okay, now that we get on now, please, to verse 10. Verse 10, we see that another result of a person manifesting these Christian graces is that he is sure. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, does that mean that there's something unsure about our calling? Does that mean that even though we have trusted Christ as our Savior and our sins have been forgiven, if we don't hang on for dear life, we can lose our salvation? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to make our salvation stronger than it is. It means to make our calling and election sure to us, not to God. God knows our heart. God knows whether there has been a genuine work of grace in our heart or not. But if we're living defeated Christian lives, then there's every reason for us to question whether we've ever been saved or not. In fact, I do believe that any Christian who is living a defeated life should question whether he's ever been saved or not. But if these things be in you and abound, then we will be sure. We make our calling and election sure to us. So the third thing then is, the Christian will be sure. Fourthly, he will be stable. Goes on and says, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, ye shall never stumble. How important it is that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, study our Bibles and seek grace from God to put into effect the things that we learn. You know, the Bible is not given to us as merely as a textbook. And it's not merely given to us in order that we might be able to answer Bible trivia questions. It's given in order to affect the way that we live. And so as we study our Bibles and seek grace from God to live out what we learn, then he says, ye shall never stumble, ye shall never fall. So the Christian that is established in these Christian graces is a Christian who's not going to be stumbling through life. Okay. Number 5, verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that again takes us on to the future. So he's saying, if these Christian graces are seen in us, then we will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point is this. Every Christian is going to be in the coming kingdom. There's no question about it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you most certainly will be in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not how we live our lives that determines whether we will be there or not. It's the value of the work of Christ in the sight of God. If we've personally trusted Christ, we most certainly will be in the coming kingdom. But what kind of an entrance will we have? Will we just creep through the door? Or will we have an abundant entrance? Remember when David defeated the people of Ziklag? He shared the spoils of the battle with his friends. That, I believe, is what's pictured here. So when a king conquered another city, he would return to his own city with the enemies in chains, and they would be dragged into the city, and he would be honored. So the Lord wants every one of us to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. The other way of looking at it is, when you come to the end of David's reign, when David was king over all Israel, when he was universally acknowledged as the king, then he supplies us with the list of his mighty men. They were honored because they sided with David when David was a fugitive king hunted by Saul. So the Lord wants to honor you and me. But if we're going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, we're going to have to live for the king in the here and now. So the fifth thing then is, we will be honored. Now that brings us to the next section. Verses 12 to 15, we have the necessity of reminding them. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So Peter's not saying you don't know these things. They had already heard them before. They knew them all right. But Peter was going to remind them once again. He would not be negligent, by not reminding them of these things, although they knew them. So these are truths that we all need to be constantly reminded of, lest we forget about them. We may know them theoretically, but we may not be living in the good of the fact that God has a place for us in the coming kingdom. And we might be beginning to live for this life rather than living for the afterlife. So Peter would constantly remind them. Now he gives us three reasons why it was necessary to remind them. Number one, he reminded them despite their familiarity with the truth. I want you to notice that expression at the end of verse 12. And be established in the present truth. I don't know if it still exists, but there was a Christian magazine called The Present Truth. I think it was an exclusive magazine. I don't know what they meant by the present truth, but personally I think what Peter means here when he speaks about the present truth is the truth that he was presently talking about. He was presently talking about them having an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, although you're established in this truth that I'm presently speaking about, yet I'm going to remind you of it. Verses 13 and 14, Peter found it necessary to remind them because he was soon going to decease. Verse 13, yea, I think it righteous, as long as I am in this tabernacle. What's he talking about? Well, the term tabernacle is used by Paul also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's descriptive of the believer's body. So Peter is looking upon the body that he was living in as being a tabernacle. What's that mean? Well, of course, a tabernacle was a dwelling place, but it was a temporary dwelling place. It was never intended to be permanent. It's just a tent, that's all. And so these bodies as they are presently are just tents. Now that doesn't mean that when at last we're in the coming kingdom, we're going to have bodies that are absolutely different from the bodies we presently possess. But they are certainly going to be different in nature. They will be the same bodies that will have undergone a change. I mentioned recently what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul uses there the figure of a seed being planted in the ground. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power and so on. But the seed that went down is the plant that came up. It's exactly the same thing, but it has undergone an amazing change. So it is with these bodies of ours. The bodies that we live in now will be the same bodies that we will have in heaven, but they will have undergone a tremendous change. Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this mortal shall put on immortality. That is, this body that right now is subject to death is going to put on immortality. In other words, when at last our bodies are changed, they will be immortal bodies, incapable of dying. And then he says, this corruptible, that is, this body that when it dies, it begins the process of decomposition. This corruptible body shall put on incorruptibility. In the coming kingdom, our bodies will be incorruptible. They will never be capable of decay again. But Peter here thinks of it as a tabernacle. He says, yeah, I think it righteous, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting your remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. I want you to notice, please, that the word, we'll come to it when we come to verse 15. But here, he reminds them of what we read in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. Others will take him and bind him and lead him away where he wouldn't want to go. This spake he of the death that he would die. Peter was the only one of the apostles that knew for certain he was going to die. And so Peter knew he was going to die. The Lord had foretold him he was going to die. And so he's reminding us of the fact that the Lord had foretold him this, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. In other words, Peter recognized he was only here in the temporary. He wasn't always going to be available to help these dear Christians. And so he was determined. He was going to make every moment count. Now, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more aware I am of the limitations of time that I have left. And as I personally look back over my life, I really feel I haven't accomplished a whole lot. And I'm concerned that what time I have left, I use for God. If we lived in the realization that these our bodies are presently just tabernacles, just tents, and we only have a limited span of time, then we would be much more diligent about making sure every moment counts for God. Okay. So thirdly, verse 15, in order that the effect of his teaching might be permanent as far as they are concerned. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. In other words, he was going to constantly remind them of these truths because he wanted those truths to be indelibly printed upon their minds. It might have a permanent effect. I just want to draw your attention to the word translated decease. That seems very final, doesn't it? A person's decease. The Greek word is the word from which we get the word Exodus. So Peter was not just looking about him deceasing. Remember the Exodus in the Old Testament? It wasn't just a matter of them going out from Egypt. It was a matter of them ultimately coming into the kingdom. So it is with Peter. Peter recognized he wasn't just going out. Ultimately, he was going to come in to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, verses 16 to 21, we have the certainty of the coming kingdom. We're not going to get very far today. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, what Peter is saying, he's going on to speak about where he left off actually in verse 11, when he spoke about us having an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. In other words, these are not just things that we have thought up in our minds. They're not things that we got together about as apostles and decided that this was the doctrine that we were going to hold. They're not things that were concocted by a group of theologians in some theological seminary. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what's he talking about when he says here, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty? Well, as we go on to the verses that follow, we quickly come to realize that it's what he speaks, what Matthew speaks about in Matthew chapter 17. Remember at the end of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said, there will be some standing here that shall not see death until they have seen the Son of Man coming in His glory. That immediately takes us into chapter 17, which is what we commonly call the Mount of Transfiguration experience. When the face of the Lord Jesus shone as the sun, and His garments became white as the light, and there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that Peter said, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And then a dark cloud overshadowed them. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only, and they heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now this is what Peter refers to here in verse 17. For he, the Lord Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. What Peter is saying is that the Mount of Transfiguration experience, when the Lord's face shone on the sun as the sun and his garment became white as the light, was a prefiguring of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there appeared to the Lord Jesus Moses and Elijah. Moses was a representative of the law. Elijah was a representative of the prophets. Luke tells us that they spoke of his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. His death on the cross was not the end, it was an exodus. It was a coming out in order that he might go in to the coming kingdom. And so it was a prefiguring of the coming kingdom. Both the law, that is the books of Moses, and the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, speak of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other way of looking at it is this way. Moses pleaded with God that he wouldn't have to die, that he'd be able to go into the kingdom. But Moses had to die. Elijah, on the other hand, requested that he might die. Yet he was caught up in a fiery chariot into heaven. He never saw physical death. So you've got a man who died, and a man who never saw death, represented in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There are going to be people in the coming kingdom who had to pass through the article of death. Maybe we will, we don't know. It's very possible that we will have to go through death, especially some of us older ones. I mean, at the very best, we can't have too long to go as far as this life is concerned. So if the Lord Jesus doesn't return within our lifetime, we're going to see physical death. On the other hand, there is going to be a generation of Christians that will not see death. And when the Lord Jesus comes, they're going to be caught up to be forever with him. So in the coming kingdom, there are going to be those who had to go through death. And there are going to be those who never saw death. They're all going to be represented in the coming kingdom. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 11, we've got that tremendous chapter of faith. There we read of those who never saw the fulfillment of God's promise in their lifetime. But they were strong in faith, giving glory to God. They really believed that God was yet going to fulfill his promise. Same it was with Joseph. Remember, Joseph had to die in Egypt? Remember what Joseph said? He made the children of Israel promise that when they came up out of the land of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan, they would take his bones with them so that he could be buried in Canaan. There we have a man who died, who ultimately ended up in the kingdom. So it is for you and me. We may have to pass through the article of death. Maybe we won't. But we will be with Christ in his coming kingdom. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word.